Malcolm Muggeridge, the renowned English journalist, when he became a Christian, he became a leading Christian apologist, that is, defending the Christian faith. Towards the end of his life, he reflected back and said, quote, "Contrary to what might be expected, I look back on the experiences that at the time seemed especially desolating and painful, with particular satisfaction. Indeed, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I have learned in my 75 years in this world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence, has been through affliction and not through happiness." In other words, if it were possible to eliminate affliction from our earthly existence by means of some drug or other medical mumbo-jumbo, as Huxley envisioned in Brave New World, the result would not be to make life delectable, but to make it too banal and trivial to be endurable. This is, of course, what the cross signifies. And it is the cross, more than anything else, that has called me inexorably to Christ. End quote. Most people do not think of the good life as one that has struggles and pain, suffering, sickness, and disappointments. But if we were to be honest, we would see that no one in this life completely escapes from some amount of struggles, pain, suffering, sickness, and disappointments. Solomon has shown us in the first six books of Ecclesiastes that atheism, as well as agnosticism, are intellectually bankrupt, empty, and vain. They offer no hope. They offer no purpose in life. And as we come to chapter 7 in Ecclesiastes, Solomon adds this further critique of the life of atheism, agnosticism, or secularism. He offers this critique that a life without God offers no answers to the problem of pain. Open your Bibles this morning to Ecclesiastes chapter 7 as we continue in our series of studies we've entitled Hope for the Lost, Ecclesiastes chapter 7. You see, Solomon points out that pain raises questions which the atheist and the agnostic, as well as the secularist, for which they have no answer. They cannot answer the question, why is there pain? Or of what use is pain in this world? You see, because the person who merely lives under the sun, which is the atheist, agnostic, and the secularist, the person under the sun, pain shouts at them that they are living in a hopeless and meaningless world for which there is only external hurt and internal confusion. But the life of faith offers a completely different perspective and answer to the problem of pain and suffering in this world. The one who lives in relationship with God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ understands pain from a different perspective. And Solomon gives a resounding yes that the life of faith has answers to life's most difficult questions, such as pain and suffering. And he records that resounding yes here in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. Ecclesiastes 7, 1. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For like the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart. The end of a thing is better than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. I'd like to call this the counterintuitive seven. This list of seven things that are better than are all counterintuitive. That is, they are not what anyone would conclude based upon sheer human reasoning, that reputation is better and so on. This whole list of seven, you're going to see that each one is counterintuitive to human reason, but is true if we take time to consider each. The first one he states in the first part of verse 1 that basically a reputation, your name, what you're known for, your reputation is better than perfume. Perfume has only an outward effect. It reveals nothing about the person who wears that perfume. Of course, despite what the advertisers would tell us, they would want to communicate that if you wear the right cologne or a woman wears the right perfume, what have you, that it will accomplish great things in their life. That it's very important, the perfume, you know. But that's not the case at all. It reveals nothing about the person who wears it. It is what is inside that really counts. And this is a principle, again, counterintuitive to what many people like to believe, that, character doesn't count. We've heard that for quite a number of years now. But we've seen the result of what happens in a society when no one is concerned about good character, godly character. It's a disaster. Character is more important than fragrance, or then we could add to the list of perfume, fancy clothes, what car you drive, an incredible set of biceps, or any outward costume you might wear, or any of those things that are the outward trappings. Because someone we know may successfully hide their character behind a costume, behind perfume. But eventually, the true moral fiber of that person will be revealed for what it is, whether they have good, godly character or none at all. Just consider what's taken place recently in our own society. Not too long ago, Enron was a good name, was it not? As was Arthur Anderson and WorldCom, and the list could go on and on of companies that the recent crisis has revealed that their good name, their reputation, was merely a fiction. That in reality they were hiding behind a tissue of lies about the nature of their business, the financial condition of their spreadsheets, and so on. Everyone who lost their life savings wishes they had known the truth beforehand of what the true character of these companies was. Now their name is mud. It's not respected anywhere, and their stock is worthless. And that's why that reputation, true character, is better than perfume. And that is also why the second statement hits home in our day. The second half of verse 1, he says, the day of death is better than the day of one's birth. You see, it's at the funeral that we know the most about that person's character. It's not on the day of their birth. The day of their birth is an exciting time, and there's a whole lot to look forward to, but we don't know the end result of this person. We don't know what their character is going to be. And therefore, we know more about a person at the day of their death, what their true character is, than at any time in the rest of their life. Which leads to the third conclusion, which is in verse 2, better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. That mourning and sorrow are better than feasting and rejoicing. A funeral is better than a party, because at a funeral, the ultimate questions of life are confronted. And the living take to heart the ultimate issues of life more at a funeral than they do at any other event in life. Just the other week, I had the privilege of conducting a funeral. And it was not hard to distinguish those who were present at the funeral, distinguish between those who were at peace in facing this reminder, vivid reminder of their own mortality, and from those who were very uncomfortable with this reminder that death one day would take them. The death of a loved one makes the thought of one's own death unavoidable. And so whenever I have the opportunity to preach a funeral sermon, I am always certain to share in plain and simple terms the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I said that some people conceive of the way to heaven like a stairway, you know, a stairway to heaven, that every good deed is taking one more step, climbing a stairway to heaven. But that the Scripture makes it abundantly clear, all of us, all human beings, are spiritually crippled by sin, having two broken arms and two broken legs, spiritually speaking, so that even if a stairway to heaven existed, there would be no possible way we could climb it. Instead of a stairway, God has sent His own elevator, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, salvation comes from fully trusting Him and His finished work on the cross. The only way to heaven is to place ourselves on the elevator God has provided, His Son Jesus Christ. Trying to climb the stairway to heaven, Scripture makes it very plain, will result on being on the broad road to hell instead. The only way to heaven is through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, I was amused later, after the service was over, to hear one of the parents commenting that their six-year-old grandson, actually great-grandson, great-grandson of the deceased, had understood that message. See, the funeral service in that particular funeral home was on the second floor, the top floor of the building, and there was an elevator for those who needed it. After the service, that young fellow went over to the elevator, and when it opened, he asked the man inside if the elevator went up, because he wanted to see his great-grandfather. That man, of course, in the elevator had not heard the sermon, and so he didn't know what his words would mean to this young lad. Does the elevator go up? He replied, "No, I'm sorry. This elevator only goes down." Oh, and the boy stepped back with a startled look, and he turned to avoid that elevator and was quick to walk down the stairs instead. The funeral is better than the feast, because at the funeral, we are confronted with our own inevitable demise. Wonder, have you ever thought about your own funeral? What do you think you will be remembered for? What things will be most important from your life on that day? Solomon is saying to us that we should order our daily priorities according to what is most important in light of death, in light of eternity. For many Americans, September 11th, 2001, served this purpose very well. We all realize that we were vulnerable to terrorism. But that sentiment seems to have been short-lived. Barna Research Group, pollsters, has found that there has been no lasting change in people's religious practices during the last year. He said, quote, "I was among those who fully expected to see an intense spiritual reaction to the terrorist attacks. The fact that we saw no lasting impact from the most significant act of war against our country on our own soil says something about the spiritual complacency of the American people." End quote. Seems people quickly turn back to our favorite pastime as a nation, entertainment. And Solomon speaks to that impulse as well in verses 3 and 4. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It's not our first urge to choose sorrow over laughter. Most of us, again, counterintuitive, we would choose laughter. We want to avoid pain. we would choose pleasure. We want to avoid mourning. We'd choose mirth most days of the week. But Solomon says, no, sorrow is better because it impacts our character. The heart is made better. And he goes on in verse 5 to add the next counterintuitive. Rebuke is better than entertainment. Not only is sorrow better than laughter, but then rebuke is better than entertainment. Notice verse 5. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For like the crackling of the thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases his heart. Rebuke, correction, reproof, these generally are not things that we want. Yet Scripture says time and time again, rebuke, correction, reproof, these are the things that we really need. The rebuke of the wise here is contrasted with the song of fools. If you've ever seen thorns burn, you recognize that they burn very quickly, and the fire in those thorns does not last but a moment. And he likens that to the song of fools. It's a big flash and big show for very, very short time, entertaining. Then it's all ashes. Neil Postman, in his excellent book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, speaks to the reality of what we have become as a nation. And he calls us an entertainment-driven culture. For many, their life mission could be summed up with the statement, I live to be entertained. And in a sense, entertainment isn't bad in and of itself. The problem that Solomon points to is that entertainment will often distract us from the most important things in life. There's a humorous story that illustrated this. A couple from Atlanta, Georgia, had read that the Broadway play My Fair Lady was going to be closing down in the next 6 months, and they really wanted to go badly, so they bought tickets many months in advance of the time and planned their whole vacation around that show being there in New York City. And when the time came, took their flight to New York, and when the afternoon matinee that they had purchased tickets for, they were there early. They were just eager to get in, and when they sat down, they were right down in front, and seven rows from the front near the orchestra, excellent seats, and very quickly the entire place filled up. But the man was amazed that although the place was sold out, the seat right next to him was empty. And he was curious about that, and so at intermission he leaned over and asked the lady, who was two seats away from him, if she could imagine why a person would choose not to come to the show, especially when they'd paid a high price for the tickets, purchased many months in advance, and so on. And the woman said, as a matter of fact, these two seats are mine. That seat, the empty one, belonged to my husband, but he died. Well, the man said, I'm terribly sorry to hear that, but couldn't you have invited a friend to come with you to enjoy the show? And her answer was classic. She said, no, they are all at the funeral. Entertainment? The house of mirth? Or the house of mourning? Solomon says rebuke is better than entertainment. The beginning of verse 8, he goes on with the sixth of these seven counterintuitive to say that the end is better than the beginning. You see, to put our soul in order in this life, it takes looking into the face of death. It is looking at the end of our life and to recognize that the end result of our life is more important than the beginning. The outcome of all of our labor, of all of our suffering, pain, and sorrow will be revealed at the end of our life. When we face our God and Maker, our entire life will be weighed in the balance before Him. And Scripture tells us that only what is enduring, only what is significant, only what lasts forever will remain. That tells us there that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, keep your finger there in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and turn to 1 Corinthians in the New Testament, right after the book of Romans, if you're looking for it. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work, of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. The description there tells us that all of our works in this life, everything that we have done, either amounts to wood, hay, straw, or to gold, silver, precious stones. It either amounts to something that will endure the fire and be purified by the fire and last for eternity, or will be consumed in that judgment with nothing left but ashes. So you consider, what sort of things would I do in this life if I wanted gold, silver, precious stones? What sort of things last forever? There's not much that lasts forever when you look around this world. There's one thing that's very clear that does, though. It's the souls of men and women and children. And the one who wins souls is wise, because he's investing in eternity. He's laying up gold, silver, and precious stones, treasure in heaven. When you win someone to Christ, and when you make a disciple of someone who is already in Christ, you have laid up eternal treasure, gold, silver, and precious stones. Whatever the old saying goes, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Whatever we do in this life, if we're doing it as service to the Lord Jesus Christ, as a way of contributing to building His kingdom, then that's the gold, silver, and precious stone that will last for eternity. Well, the end is better than the beginning. And the seventh of these seven counterintuitive is that patience is better than pride. This is the second half of verse 8 and on through verse 10. And he says there, the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. And he gives several examples of what that's like. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. And this final of the seven then contrasts the proud with the patient. And it's not a contrast that we would naturally come to. Again, it's a counterintuitive statement. But when we think about the difference between the patient and the proud, there are good reasons why these two are opposites. Consider, the proud are generally impatient. You see, they're confident that they know what is best. They know how and when and why it should be done. Being proud, they believe they know it all. And so when things do not go their way, what happens? They quickly become impatient. They become irritable. They become angry, even obnoxious. Well, this flies in the current fad of infatuation with self-esteem in our culture. See, self-esteem is really another word for pride, and pride is seen as the cure-all for all of life's problems. It's preached that way in many venues of our culture. God's Word states the exact opposite. It says pride is a deadly sin. Consider, were not the terrorists proud? Proud as they destroyed the lives of thousands, they saw themselves as better than those infidels they were destroying. They justified themselves in killing so many, justified based on their pride. Proud that they would be honored as heroes in that delusional paradise to which they thought awaited them beyond the grave. See, God's perspective is very clear. Pride is not an asset. It's a liability. Pride will kill. Well, all these forms of suffering are valuable. Reputation, better than perfume. Death, better than the day of birth. Mourning, better than feasting. Sorrow, better than laughter. Rebuke, better than entertainment. The end is better than the beginning, and the patient are better than the proud. These are all valuable if we view life from God's perspective, which is what Solomon turns to in these next few verses. And he speaks of the value of wisdom. That is, viewing life from God's perspective, verses 11 through 14. Wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun. For wisdom is a defense, as money is a defense. But the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. Consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find nothing that will happen after him. The great value of wisdom. He first addresses the thought that the combination of wealth and wisdom is the best combination. One without the other lacks sure defense that money provides, but without the insight of wisdom, we know the proverb that says the fool and his money are soon parted, right? So without wisdom, wealth is a short-term experience. Notice in verse 13, he says that God's sovereignty means that we need to accept things the way God has ordained them. And so when trials and difficulty and pain and suffering come into our life, rather than reject them, we need to accept them as from the hand of God. We cannot change what God has ordained. Humility and joy are possible, as verse 14 speaks to. Possible only when we accept the providence of God, that God is sovereign, that he is in charge of what is taking place. When we trust God, we know that in his wisdom, he is governing all things together in this universe for our good, and then we can wisely and patiently endure the trials that come our way in this life. You see, the life of faith is a life that when trials and painful experiences come our way, we do not say, this is not part of the Christian experience. This is outside of what Christ wants for me. The life of faith in the face of painful trials is something those outside of Christ can never experience. We spoke of the atheist, the agnostic, and the seculars. Their problem is they have no answer when life brings pain to them, which it always does, eventually bringing death itself to them. They have no answer for that. They have no hope. No answer to the problem of pain and suffering. We have an answer. God is using all things, even these counterintuitive seven, to shape us and make us more like Jesus Christ. You see, when we are experiencing trials, when we are experiencing difficulties and pain and disappointments, when we understand what God is doing, we can actually rejoice. James 1 tells us, count it all joy, brethren. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. It's like, whoa. Well, that's an amazing perspective. How do we know that God's working through trials to produce a Christ-like character in us? Well, Scripture tells us. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verses 28 and 29. It's very important that we see verse 28 in light of verse 29, that we interpret both of these verses together, because quite often Christians quote Romans 8, 28. We know that all things work together for good, and they leave it at that. Well, you got to read the rest of the sentence there. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So it's qualified. It's only believers. It's not the atheist, not the agnostic, not the secularist that can claim this, that suffering and trials in their life God is using to produce good. All things work together for good. Notice he doesn't say all things are good. Instead, he says all things work together for good. That is the painful, difficult experiences, the things that we would say, man, this is not good. What's happening to me right now, this is not good. You know, being rolled in on a gurney, awaiting the anesthesiologist in the hospital, you can say, boy, this is not good. But God works all things together for good to those who love him. And what's that good? And that's why verse 29 is so important. It tells us what the good is that God is working. For whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God uses everything in our lives as Christians to shape us and mold us and make us more like Jesus Christ, so that our character will be his character. And when we go through pain, we can recognize that there is gain in that pain because God is working in and through us. I've always been amazed at how God, our sovereign God, can take tragedy and actually turn it to triumph. Take the case of John and Reeve Walsh. July of 1981, their little boy Adam, 6 years old, he was abducted from a nearby Sears shopping store, and 2 weeks later, after extensive search, Adam's mutilated body was found 150 miles away. Well, one thing led to another, and John became the host of America's Most Wanted, one of the hottest shows on television. And America's Most Wanted wages its war on crime once a week, and the results have been astonishing. As of this writing, 96 fugitives have been nabbed by phone-in tips, about one per week. It was a tragedy, what happened to John Walsh's son. But he didn't let it stay a tragedy. He turned it to a triumph. William Carey was a well-established pioneer missionary in India. He broke the ground there, taking the gospel to much of that nation. And his supporters, after he was well-established, sent him a printer to assist him in his work. Soon the two men were turning out portions of the Bible for distribution, and William Carey had spent many years learning the languages so that he could produce the scriptures in local dialects, language the people would understand. He had also prepared dictionaries and grammars for the use of his successors in the years to come. Well, a huge amount of work had gone into all that was there, and one day as Carey was away, fire broke out and completely destroyed the building, the printing presses, the Bibles, and many of those precious manuscripts and dictionaries and grammars that he had so painstakingly produced. When William Carey returned, he was told of this tragic loss. He showed no sign of despair or impatience. Instead, he knelt down and thanked God that he still had the strength to do the work over again. And he started immediately. Those who were there said he did not waste one moment on self-pity. And before his death, he had duplicated and even improved on all of his earlier achievements. You see, that's the attitude we can take towards suffering and trials in this life. If we understand what God is doing, if we understand this list of the counterintuitive 7 of what's really important in life, many times afflictions themselves may be blessings in disguise. I think of the inventor of one of the most well-known brands of soap. It has an uncommon quality in that it's the soap which floats. But it wasn't always that way. Years ago, before this soap was just as common as any other, there was nothing unusual about it, then there was a factory foreman who made a huge blunder. He left a batch of the new soap unwatched, and he let it cook during the noon hour in the vat. It was overcooked. As his lunch was delayed, he was planning to get back earlier, and he didn't get back on time. It seemed like a disaster. And rather than run, rather than report the mistake and run the risk of dismissal from his job, that foreman decided to make the best of the situation. He shipped out this new batch of soap anyway. And it seemed to clean just as well, although now it was much lighter. And the results surprised everyone. Rather than complaints, the company was deluged with orders for this floating soap. The foreman actually was not fired, he was promoted. And with the cooperation of the chemists of that company, they were able to revise and modify the formula, and that's where the soap that floats came from. Blessings sometimes come from blunders. And it's something, God could take the sourest of things and make something a blessing to us. There's a Christian man who lost his home and his grist mill when a flood washed them away in a terrible storm. He was brokenhearted, and he was so discouraged as he stood there surveying the loss of what was his life work and labor to build this mill and his home and all of it gone, washed downstream. And as he was surveying that disaster, he saw out of the corner of his eye just a slight glitter of an object that had been uncovered by that flood of waters. He went over to examine what that glitter was, and he pulled up a big nugget of gold. You see, the disaster he thought had made him a beggar actually made him wealthy. That was Sutter. That was Sutter's Mill, which began the California Gold Rush. And often, too, in our own lives, the Lord will use floods and disasters to strip away certain cherished possessions, to show us the better treasures of His love and His power. How thankful we should be that in every storm of affliction, we have the assurance that our Lord and Savior has a good purpose in view, something better than we can actually imagine. And if we live life from that perspective, we will see that there is gain from every pain that comes our way. And we will not allow the sufferings and trials and tribulations and disappointments of this life stop us from moving forward in serving our Lord Jesus Christ, in growing in Christ-like character each step of the way. Our Lord has promised us, and it's a precious promise that no atheist or agnostic or secularist can claim, that there is purpose in every pain, suffering, and disappointment in this life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the precious promises of your word, for the answer for us in this life as we suffer, as we struggle, as we go through trials, that none of it is in vain in the Lord. That you are seeking to work and to shape us and to mold us into the image of Jesus Christ. Give us that wisdom, that perspective that Solomon speaks of, to see all that you are doing in our lives is for good, is to accomplish the greatest good of all, that we might be refined gold and silver, precious stones, for your honor and glory in eternity. These things we pray in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.